Well, this is study 9. It's entitled The Church and the Gospel, The Transformed People Must Speak. My name's Ian Pennycook. The notes start on page 9.1. And a quote from one of Jeff's books, God and Man in the Mission of the Kingdom. It's by no means unique in his writing, but it's a good summary. Jeff Bingham wrote, "There has been much debate about whether what is called the Great Commission is an imperative or not." Now, we've used the words imperative and indicative already at school, and in case you're not sure, an imperative is simply a command. If I say stand up, that would be the imperative. If I say you are standing up, that's an indicative. It's simply making a statement. So there has been debate about whether what is called the Great Commission is in fact an imperative, a command, or not. "I think," says Jeff, "it can be successfully shown that in the four Gospels, and especially in their endings, Jesus gives direction as to what they will do rather than commanding them to do it. For example, in Matthew 28:19, Jesus says, go, or going, therefore," we'll see tomorrow, incidentally, that we might like to refine the Greek translation there a little bit, but it doesn't matter. The point is, what John wrote was a participle, having gone or going. So I'm not going to fuss for the moment. "But going, therefore, make disciples of all nations." That is, Jesus is saying that they will have gone, and so the command is to disciple the nations rather than a command to go. I think that this can be seen to be the spirit of Luke 24, 46-49. If there is a command, it is to wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit. In Mark 16:15, the go is again a participle, going, which is presupposed. The command is to proclaim the gospel to all the creation. In John 20 and verse 21, compare John 17:18, Jesus puts the sending on a high level. "As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." Having said all this, I think that we should be careful not to put imperatives into the indicative, lest we withdraw the power from the imperative. Just read that and that's a bit confusing. Let it just flow over you. But I have said elsewhere that the measure of a true human being is to love to be commanded. Most of us hate to be commanded. We had a funny thing happen yesterday, just a matter of interest. I asked people to come down the front, and I say it was a funny thing because they did. Have you tried doing that at a church service? People sit on the back row and you say, we'd like to just move down the front. You've just suddenly made an enemy for life. But the essence of a true human being is to love to be commanded, and so to be one with God's will rather than to be induced to do it by the seduction of the will. The latter takes away the dignity of being one voluntarily with God in his plan and purpose for creation. The disciples were one with Jesus in doing his Father's grand will and purpose. I can remember Jeff talking about the difference between obedience and towing the line. And he used the example of a drill instructor in the army. At the deepest level, the troops who were marching around the parade ground would have preferred to have killed the drill instructor. That was not, in other words, the example he was using, it wasn't obedience at all. It was survival. Zara and I watched the film All Quiet on the Western Front a couple of days ago. It's a great story, but some of the German troops are being drilled. They're young men. And the drill corporal tells them to march, to stop, to get down on the ground, and it's in the mud, then he tells them to lie down. And eventually they get him. They give him a hiding. So loathe this man. So however good it was for them to receive the instruction and the training, they didn't love to be commanded. But when we come to the scriptures to have a command from God, it comes to us as the sweetest tonic you can ever have. Now the significance of... Oh, sorry, keep going. This letter takes away the dignity of being one voluntarily with God in his plan and purpose for creation. The disciples were one with Jesus in doing his Father's grand will and purpose. Okay, we all work from there. The significance of this quote, in part, lies in Jeff's refusal to function on the level of law as the motivation for mission. Now, if you have any memories of missionary conventions as I do, and I don't say this with any particular bitterness or even a spirit of real criticism, because I know the Lord used many of the weak theology and weak preaching of other people to do great things. But nonetheless, it would be, have you obeyed the command? And it would come across with such almost dark force that you thought that to stay seated in that pew or in that convention hall when all others were going out to the front was a terrible, terrible betrayal of your faith. Now, I can remember those things with some disappointment, but as I say, the Lord used them. He is not so ungracious, so uncaring for the lost world that he lets them perish until we get our theologies expressed properly. However, there can be little doubt that often the church is presented with the command of Jesus, especially in Matthew 28:18-20, as the dominant reason for mission in the world today. I used to ask the students, do you believe we should preach the gospel? And they always said yes, always. Then I'd say, why? And the answer was, because Jesus said we've got to, or something like that. I said, where did he say that? Oh, it says it everywhere. We would do an examination of the four Gospels, and they would suddenly discover, much to their disgust with me, that often it doesn't say that at all. We've actually been given a whole body of material over the years, and it's almost like we're talking about culture this afternoon. It's become part of our culture, which is unquestioned, that this is the way it is. It is a command, and we as the whole church and as individuals must do it or else. Now, in a later session, that's tomorrow, we will examine that command and others, but for the present, I want to work from a different angle. Slightly different. As we examine the New Testament, a couple of significant features emerge. The first is that the Great Commission, which is all power in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples, or having gone, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and look, I'm with you always, even to the close of the age. Now that is what we call the Great Commission. It is often conflated, meaning gets the quote from the end of Mark mixed up with it. So we used to sing a little song, all power is given unto me, go therefore into all the world and preach the gospel, although I'm with you always, which is mixing up Mark and Matthew. But that didn't matter. We sang it anyway. But that Great Commission in Matthew has its primary place within the overall structure of Matthew's gospel. At this point, I have to confess that there are many things I can't do. And this is not being funny or apologetic at all. I just recognize that I would have been hopeless doing what Andrew did this afternoon. It's not my ability and my insight or anything. But I think I have learned over the years to look at the scriptures and to see what they really say, or at least to attempt to do that. So I want to share that with you, that when you look at Matthew's gospel, how does it begin? Well, it begins with the genesis of Jesus Christ. That's the word that is used, and we pointed out the word is used later. And you're introduced to Jesus from the starting point of the promise or the command, the call of Abraham. And the call of Abraham is with a view to the restoration of blessing to the nations, which you read about in the previous chapter in Genesis chapter 11, where those nations are scattered under the curse of God. How does the gospel... Oh, then who are the first ones who come to see Jesus? But they're Gentiles. We three kings of Bankstown Square. Sorry, of Orient are. And they come to see Jesus, but they are Gentiles. That's quite prominent in Matthew. How does the gospel end? We're going out to the nations. The nations have come, but now we're going out to them. So there are bookends, if you like, in the gospel. It starts with the Gentiles as the overall viewing point, and finishes that way. And the reason why it would be like that is because that was the call of Israel from the very beginning. Israel was to be a light to the nations. Even in that strange passage in Isaiah 53, because keep in mind the Jews didn't know who it was talking about the suffering servant. The servant in Isaiah is Israel. Much to their surprise, they didn't know what it meant for Israel to bear the sins of the world. But we've already met the one who does, Israel himself. So this is all a very carefully worked doctrine of here is Israel fulfilled in Christ, and now the nations are in view again at last. If there's one tragic view of the nations or of Israel and the nations in the Old Testament, it seems to me it's the prophet Jonah. We get more excited about whether Jonah really did swallow a big fish rather than the whole purpose of it, which is to demonstrate, some of you aren't paying attention, rather than to demonstrate the fact that here is a nation to whom the prophetic word is sent, but the prophet, Jonah in this case, but I think he represents Israel, will not go. And even when he goes, he hates it. And even when the people respond to the word, he is resentful. What was your phrase? He's hatching the egg or something. He wants to hold it to himself. He doesn't want to see the Ninevites converted. So here's the bookends of Matthew, you see. At last, we are going. More of that tomorrow. Now, a second feature is that the place of the Great Commission within Matthew's Gospel is basically the place it stays. Meaning that nowhere in either the Acts of the Apostles or the letters is there any place for a command based on the Great Commission. Is that true? Yet, what is also prominent is that the early church, and for our present purposes, that means the church in Acts, was a proclaiming community. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had a church that was like them? Not to copy their sin, but the fact that it was a church that couldn't shut up. They had to speak about Christ. Now, perhaps it's a little pedantic to observe that it's only in Matthew's Gospel that there is a certain command, I mean a command which is clearly and plainly presented, to make disciples. Only in Matthew. The reason I say that is because the evidence of Mark's Gospel is difficult. There are at least three known endings of Mark's Gospel. In most modern translations, you will see them there, although only two of them will be obvious. There is the shorter ending. Now, have a look at the end of Mark's Gospel for a second. For what it's worth, and I hold to the authority of the Scriptures, pardon me if you'll let me insist on that, but my own opinion is that the ending of Mark's Gospel, beginning at verse 9, was not part of the original Gospel. Oops, I just lost my job. But nonetheless, that's just technically reading the manuscripts and seeing what we've got. There is the shorter ending of Mark's Gospel, which may be either immediately after verse 8 or at the end. It says, "And all that had been commanded them, they told briefly to those around Peter, and afterward Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation." Now that's, in many manuscripts, that's what you've got, okay? That's there, just live with it. If you went to church in certain places, that's what was there. Then you've got the longer ending, which is the one that has been sanctified by antiquity. Now after he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he'd cast out seven demons. And she went and told those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they wouldn't believe it. After this, he appeared to another in another form to two of them as they were walking in the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Later he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were sitting at the table, and he upbraided them for their lack of faith and stubbornness because they'd not believed those who saw him after he'd risen. And he said to them, having gone or go into all the world and proclaim the good news or the gospel to the whole creation. And then this is where I get a little bit suspicious. The one who believes and is baptized will be saved. But the one who does not believe will be condemned. That's not the way the rest of the New Testament reads. Anyway, and these signs will accompany those who believe. By using my name, they'll cast out demons. You get that in the book of Acts? Yep. They'll speak in new tongues. Yep. They'll pick up snakes in their hands. Yep. At least Paul did that on Malta, didn't he? And if they drink any deadly thing, it won't hurt them. There's no evidence of that in the rest of the New Testament. And they'll lay their hands on the sick and they'll recover. So then the Lord Jesus, after he'd spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and proclaimed the good news everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message with signs, with the signs that accompanied it. Okay, now they're the two endings. There is a third ending, and it happens to be quite common. It's the one that simply finishes at verse 8 and leaves it there. It's a very strange way of ending. So there we are. That's what we've got with Mark's gospel. Now, as I said, to my mind, it's not part of the original gospel, those two. But whatever conclusion you reach about the way Mark's gospel ends, I would suggest that we do not dogmatically build on uncertainty. You've got to preach a gospel or preach a doctrine, make sure you've got clear, strong biblical evidence for it. And if someone tells you there's a bit of textual uncertainty, believe them. I wrote a paper for a group recently that's been published by some group, and it doesn't matter what it is, but I came across the word dogmatician, which is a European way of saying theologian, and my spelling checker didn't like it. It decided that dogmatician should be dogmatic Ian. But, you know, where there is a clear, plain word in the scriptures, believe it and do it and preach it. If there's uncertainty, don't build a doctrine on it, that's all. Luke's gospel, while clearly preparing the reader for what appears in Acts, does not contain a command to go. Rather, its only command is to stay in the city until. In other words, don't go. Whatever else, there is no command to go in Luke's gospel. John's gospel also contains no command. But in all these, of course, there is the assumption that something tremendous is about to take place, and it does. The Acts of the Apostles has also been seen to be the Acts of the Holy Spirit, and both aspects are true. Just for a moment, may I suggest you note the footnote down there, footnote 2. You might be interested in, just in terms of your own appreciation of the gifts God has given us through Jeff Bingham, to know that he was very, very deeply moved and assisted by the works of Roland Allen. People think he was almost the sunshine out of Forsyth and Denny. He did enjoy them, but he told me that it was the works of Roland Allen that really gave direction to his life and ministry and teaching. I can only pass that on. It is the place of Pentecost in the life and witness of the church that demands our attention now. In Acts, the witness of the church to the risen Jesus is nowhere linked to a command, but is directly linked to the promise of the Holy Spirit with the consequent movement of the witnesses throughout the whole world. Will you restore the kingdom to Israel? None of your business when, but I'll tell you when you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And then it spells it out. What's more, there was no Christian proclamation until Pentecost. Get hold of the study that Trevor gave today. There was no Christian proclamation until Pentecost because there was no Christians until Pentecost. Whatever else they weren't Christians. It takes the regenerating presence of the Holy Spirit in the person's life before you're converted. Then you have a Christian gospel to preach because now you're a Christian. But after the Spirit was poured out, there was a total change, not only in the people who had received the Spirit, but also in what they said. For instance, how much space was evidently given to the stories of Jesus, such as we read in the Gospels? Come on, how many, you've been to church, you may have preached them, and we find a story of Jesus, and we tell the story of Jesus with such pathos, enthusiasm, drama. Jesus healed the boy, didn't he? Oh, you say, yes, wonderful. Then we tag on a moral at the end. But tell me, even if those stories are the most exciting stories in the world, and let's face it, that sort of thing doesn't happen all that often, how much of those stories is repeated in the rest of the New Testament? If you're writing to the Romans or the Galatians who've never been to a little place, grotty little place called Judea, no Roman wanted to go to Judea. So why wouldn't you tell them the stories of Jesus? Do they? No. Am I right? We are told, admittedly, that Cornelius knew the accounts of Jesus preaching, doing good and healing. He did live in Caesarea. Head of the Roman place where the Roman government had its headquarters. So he knew of that. And we know that King Agrippa knew the things of which Paul spoke. For Paul says, this was not done in a corner. Whether it means Paul's preaching or the things of Jesus, not sure. But we also know that those in Palestine, especially in the early years, might be expected to have heard of, if not exactly witnessed, Jesus' ministry. Let's face it, if you lived there, you would have heard of something. You might be one of those who suddenly had been discovered you were healed. Didn't necessarily mean you were converted, if you remember the story of the 10 lepers. But nonetheless, you could have been there and experienced the blessing of God through this man, Jesus. But still, none of the stories are recounted. And when Jesus was quoted in Acts 20 and verse 35, it was by saying, not found in the Gospels, it is better to give than to receive. And that was used to validate Paul's example. That's it. It was not the stories of Jesus' Palestinian ministry that gripped the preachers, but the fact of his being raised from the dead. That really got to them. We used to sing a little song, I serve a risen Savior, he's in the world today. He walks with me and talks with me a long life narrow way. True, he does. But I serve a risen Savior. He's actually walked out of the grave. Of course, you only mention that at Easter. Oh, I got into trouble once. I chose the wrong hymn for the wrong day. Well, I can't do much about it, I suppose. Too late now. But you see, these men and women in the book of Acts knew that Jesus was raised from the dead, not because it was part of a doctrinal given, but because they'd received the Holy Spirit. And where did the Holy Spirit come from? Well, he came from the risen and ascended Jesus. He'd been exalted at the right hand of the majesty on high, and he poured out this which you now see and hear. So if nothing else, if you've received the Spirit, that's where it came from, Jesus. And he's risen. Can I tell you, and you'll find some evidence of it in that book, Power in the Church, healing was well known in the ancient world. So was casting out demons. Remember when Jesus said, if I by the Spirit of God cast out demons, what's the rest of it? By whom do your sons cast them out? In other words, there were Jewish people who did the same thing. Oh, exorcism is quite common in the ancient world. Healings were quite common. Raising of the dead was common. You can actually read about it in the ancient documents. Witch doctors, shamans, and all of those characters do not gain their authority by being failures. They can produce the goods. Coralie's notes from yesterday afternoon on that. But the implications of the resurrection, the implication was that now they had a gospel to preach, but that was first a gospel which had come to them. I can remember Noel's compilation of Forsyth's book, or works, The Preaching of Jesus and the Gospel of Christ, where it says, of course I've said, Jesus didn't come to preach the gospel, he came to be the gospel. The church in Acts did not need a law or commandment in order to speak. From the day of Pentecost onward, they were compelled by the action of God upon them. So the initial proclamation was actually not that by Peter in Jerusalem. Surprisingly, we call it the first sermon, but it wasn't. It wasn't the first proclamation at all by Christians. The first proclamation was by those who'd received the Spirit and who now had to tell out the mighty works of God. Oh, can you shut them up? When God has opened their mouths, they've got to let it rip. Whether it was them speaking to God in tongues, which is what you might assume from 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, or whether they were speaking to the people who heard them, is probably beside the point. But it's instructive that if it was praise that issued from the believers, then it meant that official preaching wasn't the issue. Here was a group of people who were so thrilled, so filled with the fact that the Spirit of God had come upon them, that they had to say something. And they did. And they had to tell out the mighty works of God. Even if they're just telling God what he's done. Others said, it's truth. You've got to be drunk. You're kidding, says Peter. Drunk? And the story goes on. And remember, we were in 1 Peter 3:15, you don't have to carry a spare sermon around in your pocket. Just be ready to give an apologia to those who ask you concerning the hope that's in you. Can I put it in as advice in this form? Keep your life clean, keep your conscience pure, so that if anybody ever asks you about your faith in Christ, you won't be embarrassed to give them an answer. That doesn't mean you have to be a preacher, an eloquent orator. Just keep your conscience pure. Because of the transforming power of the Spirit in the believers, Peter then had his opportunity to explain how it was that they were so changed. His point was that Jesus had been raised from the dead and that he, far from being a failed messianic claimant, was no less than Lord and Messiah, and that he was the one who'd received the Spirit as his to give to those whom God has called. Putting it in theological terms, here is the last Adam who can now pass on to those in him the life which is the Spirit of God, just as Adam, the first Adam, passed on death to those who were in him. What was more, the promise was that those who responded would also share in that same gift of the Spirit. The response of 3,000 people that day was evidently so profound that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. They'd all received the Spirit of God, which meant that they'd received the forgiveness of sins, adoption as children of God, and wondrous participation in the body of Christ. It's hardly surprising that with all that and more, they went to the apostles for teaching as to what it all meant. Now, what do you expect to happen when someone gets converted? Well, it's probably going to be after a long period of training, isn't it? And then, you know, maybe they'll have discovered that they're in. But what I'm not suggesting we actually have to get it all organized the same way. What I would suggest, though, is that when Peter declared the Lordship of Christ and people believed it, the Spirit of God came on them, their sins were forgiven, and they said to Peter, "Wow, what just happened?" And so he explained it. And so we have the apostolic teaching, the apostolic gospel. When persecution broke out in Jerusalem, although the apostles managed to remain in the city, so much for the Great Commission, many of these new believers had to escape into the Judean countryside or into Samaria. But it's well known that those who were scattered went from place to place proclaiming the word. In this, they were no different to the apostles Peter and John, who could not keep from speaking about what they'd seen and heard. No good telling me to be quiet, I can't do it, sorry. You go and check with God about this one. He's done something in me. He's shown me something. He's told me something. I've got to tell you. The pattern exemplified by Jeremiah in chapter 20, verses 7 to 9, was worked out in the church. Jeremiah didn't like being a preacher. It carried rather unpleasant consequences. Every time I open my mouth, they throw rocks at me. I don't like it very much. But every time I try to be quiet, I can't. That word is like a fire in my bones. I'm weary of trying to keep it in, and I can't. But I still hate it. Every time a rock hits me, it hurts. True story. I was the rector of a little church in Wollongong many, many years ago. And one night, we managed to get a big CinemaScope screen given away by Wollongong Uni. We carted across and put it at the front of the church, and we showed that film, Chariots of Fire. It even had all the, you know, the fancy lens for the camera and everything, a projector. And so that was good fun, and we all sat there in our little church and we watched it. But before that, they managed to get a surfing film. Now, a surfing film, which to my mind was just a way of drowning to music. But, you know, the days when they had all these things. And I was sitting in the back row with my little son, Stephen. He was little in those days. If you know Stephen, he's bigger than I am now. And anyway, Stephen was sitting on my lap. And as the surfing music was going and the waves were doing their thing, Stephen started to wriggle. He's about three. And I said, "Steve, sit still." I just whispered it very politely. Well, he didn't. I said, "Stephen, please sit still." And he didn't. And now I find with all the graciousness that only a father and rector can manage, I said, "Stephen, sit still." He looked around at me with those cute little eyes that melted everybody, and he said, "Dad, I've got to dance." And he got out into the aisle of the church, and this little three-year-old was really loud. Can I say that has struck me? I tell the story exactly as it happened, but it struck me, you see, there's the early church. I've got to speak. And they did. There were times of calm for the church, and the growth of the church was not hindered by it at all, nor was it helped by suffering per se. And if I may contradict someone, it is not really true to say that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. I know that's a quote from Tertullian, and the full quote is down the bottom of the page. But Tertullian was simply saying, look, you can kill us if you want, but people will still become Christians and they'll still preach. That's all he was saying. He wasn't saying that if you kill us, then that will be the prompt for more people to become believers. But because Luke's statement was, I better read this, 9:31. Have a look at Luke, Acts 9:31, which means I can't remember the exact words. Meanwhile, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was built up. living in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. Whilst it may be true that times of persecution do refine people so that they are emboldened to speak, you don't need that. That is not the way to go about it. Otherwise, you would simply whip your congregation every Sunday. No, it was as they lived in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And even in times of calm, the church grew. So after proclaiming that in Jesus there is the resurrection of the dead, Peter's testimony was that of a man filled with the Holy Spirit. The response of the gathered believers to the opposition of the Jewish leaders was to pray that the word be spoken with boldness, and the result was that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. They did. The church was, or ought to have been, living in the awareness of the presence and power and the holiness of the Holy Spirit. Thus, Ananias and Sapphira were guilty of lying to the Holy Spirit. Lying to the Holy Spirit. As the church lived in fear of offending the Holy Spirit, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. Now, if you left it there, it would sound negative. But he goes on, yet more than ever believers were added to the Lord, great numbers of both men and women. Later, when the apostles were brought before the high priest, the topic was still the resurrection of Jesus, but the witness given by the apostles was one with that given by the Holy Spirit. Here's the quote. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than any human authority. The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and saviour, so that he might give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. You see, you command people to repent and believe. You can command them, but they won't do it until God gives it to them. We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now that means that it wasn't just a verbal likeness. In other words, it wasn't using the right words, possibly the same ones you would understand the Spirit to have been using. But it was a witness given in total harmony with the Spirit. The Spirit of God had come upon them. And can I say to you, it ought to be plain as a pikestaff, that the Holy Spirit has come on us. If you're in Christ, that's what's happened. I don't care whether it happened the same way as happened to them. We are not first century Christians, and we can't pretend we are. But we received the Spirit, they received the Spirit, and the witness they gave was in total harmony with the Spirit who had come to them. Where there is disobedience, there is no holy power. Indeed, there is no desire for that sort of power at all. Interesting how many people who are in the power business in the church are also people who get sprung for immorality. This is evidenced, the positive side is evidenced in Acts 6, where the whole community of the disciples was urged to select 7 men full of the Holy Spirit. The result of the choice of these men was that the word of God continued to spread. The number of the disciples increased greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. It's quite remarkable because a lot of the priests were Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection. The power of the word of God was the power of the Spirit by whom it was spoken. To receive the word of God was to receive the Holy Spirit. The word of God was nothing less than the prophetic witness of the church. Read that in Acts 2. The word given was received, and so they must speak. But the word could never be something the church has as its possession. The word first had them. It could never be seen as distinct from God himself. The Word was always God or the risen Lord Jesus speaking. So when expounding the particular application of the gospel to the churches, Paul could point out that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word, the utterance, the rhema of Christ. Just as a matter of interest, we've used the word, and almost always, as has been mentioned, identify that with the Bible. First of all, there was no Bible. It was 300 years before you had a New Testament even vaguely resembling what we have. Secondly, the word that Paul uses there is not the word logos, but the word rhema, which means an utterance, something which comes from your mouth. And not just the reasoned expression of Jesus, about Jesus. That is true. But it was the utterance of Christ himself. The churches that take the sword of the Spirit, which is the rhema, the utterance of God. And that sword is never a book or a doctrine. It is a word, a reasoned exposition given and received and so spoken. Paul said to the Ephesians later on in 6:19, "Pray for me that a word may be given me in the opening of my mouth." How long had Paul been an apostle? Yonks. You think he knew it all? Yes. But, you know, unless that word was continually coming in as a live word, a living word from the living Saviour, then he had nothing to say. The church was never to be moved by the need of fallen humanity. Though plainly to be without compassion for the world in its plight was to be quite different from God and Jesus. There are countless millions in this world who are dying without Christ tonight. Don't you care? Now I want you to come down the front and dedicate yourself to mission. There's the need. But the need was never, ever the reason for doing anything. It was to be moved by the action and word of the Spirit of God. The need does not determine the call. There were needs in Antioch, but the Holy Spirit had his own purpose for Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas were sent out by the Holy Spirit. It struck me conspicuously a little while ago that we talk about missionary societies and churches as sending bodies. Oh, no, they're not. They may at best be affirming bodies, but if you're not sent out by the Spirit of God, don't go. Paul and Barnabas were sent out by the Holy Spirit, and the church could only rise up in faith and acknowledge that. There were distinct needs in Asia and Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, would not permit them to take those needs as direction. Surprisingly, too, in spite of our prayer meetings, I can think of no place where the church was told to pray for the conversion of the lost. I used to be a member of Christian Endeavour. Do you remember Christian Endeavour, some of you? I was in the Sunshine Committee. And I can remember one of our Sunday afternoon meetings, one of the young men in the church prayed for the conversion of all those who live in the uninhabited islands of the sea. Instantaneous answer. Just like that. So while the church was nowhere told to pray for the conversion of the lost, it was asked to pray for the preachers. The reason for that seems simple. God was and is already in action to save the lost. As many as had been destined for eternal life became believers. The word of the Lord spread throughout their region. The word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. True, the message concerned Jesus, but the word of the Lord was first the word issuing as a sword from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. There is a lie that is being constantly brought to the church, and it's this: if we don't do it, it won't happen. Well, I've got news to you. It happens. We hear stories of Christ appearing to people. In Hindu situations, Muslim situations. They then go and talk to the missionaries, maybe. But Christ himself is initiating the action. He's doing it. Men and women are coming to Christ, and Christ does not need us. He graciously and mercifully uses us. Mission is not an option for the church. Not because it is a legal obligation laid upon us, but because it is of the essence of the redeemed community. The go of Matthew 28:19 may not be the command that appears. And we'll talk about that tomorrow. Certainly the Great Commission is never used in the New Testament letters to generate some movement by the church. In fact, there is, I think, no command in the letters addressed to believers to get them to proclaim. A possible exception might be 1 Corinthians 15:34, which says, some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame. But I actually think he's referring to believers in the church in Corinth. But in Ephesians 4:7-10, Paul wrote this: "But each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it is said, when he ascended on high, he made captivity itself a captive. He gave gifts to his people." When it says he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the same one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. Well, I've already mentioned that. I think Martin drew attention to that. It can be shown that Christ's gift in that passage is probably a reference to the gift of the Holy Spirit. We should notice too that the gifts distributed were with a view to Christ filling all things. And I suspect, I can't prove it, so I won't be dogmatic. I'll be pretty close to it. But I suspect it's because Adam was commanded to fill the earth. And the last Adam is going to do it. But, and that one of the gifts he has given in order that he might accomplish it, he's the one who's going to fill the earth, is the gift of evangelist. Given all this, it is plain that the drive for godly living is never law, but it comes from a rich refreshment in the gospel which has come to the church and through which Christ has brought the church to himself and filled it with his Spirit. If the church is not refreshed and renewed in the gospel, it won't be bothered doing anything. As a church, I mean. Hence the commands. Here are the commands to the church. Go on being filled with the Spirit. Live by the Spirit. Be aglow with the Spirit. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. All within the context of the gospel's power. Where there is a diminished drive for mission, the solution lies in the word continually being brought to us. This is equally true for a refreshment in godliness and for sweet fellowship in the church. Why would you want to live a godly life? Because you've been cleansed from your old sins. Why would you want to see the church as the family of God? Because you've received the Spirit of sonship and you, with the rest of us, cry, Abba, Father. All this flows from a new or renewed awareness of the great work of Christ for us, in us, and then through us. Law may seem to work more quickly, but it is never the means by which God works. In the long run, and the not so long run, law works wrath. But the fruit of the gospel, the fruit of the Spirit, is quite another matter.